You're listening to a podcast from Jubilee Church, Farnham. To find out more, visit www.jubilee.church.
Lord, we just sang, Lord Jesus, you are worthy of it all. Lord, you are worthy of it all, Lord, and your word is power into our lives, Lord, and speaks into our lives. And we thank you for that, Lord. I just encourage you for a minute. Why don't you tell God something you want him to speak into in your life this morning? Just take a minute. Lord, and whilst we know your word is powerful, Lord, we also know, Lord, we get stuck in our unbelief. Lord, and we also get stuck in our understanding. And we ask, Lord, by the work of your spirit and the power of your word, Lord, you would bring revelation. You would bring truth into the lives of each of us in this room this morning, Lord, that we would know the work of your hand guiding us, going before us. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. We're going to carry on this morning in our theme of solitude, the second session. And as we start this out, I just need to get something off my chest. I've got a bit of a confession that every time I keep hearing the word solitude, my mind goes to solitary confinement. I've said it. Solitary confinement. God, and sometimes it not only feels like a foreign concept, but maybe a bit like a sentence. You know, for me, it's the requirement to put down the tools. Put down the tools, Neil. Put aside the to-do list. Put aside spending time with others. Put aside your own short-term gratification. Stop. I need to train myself to prioritize the pause, to value more being with God and being in relationship with him. What about you? What stirred you last week is that Lorna brought us so helpfully, so vividly into a kind of visual understanding of what God's calling us into. You know, for others, I think the idea of solitude might also draw attention to a feeling of loneliness. You know, last year, the UK government statistics estimated over 3 million people in the UK identified with feeling lonely often or always. 3 million people. Can you guess which age group had the highest proportion? 16 to 24-year-olds. One theory of this relates to the identification of a generation that is always on. I thought, God, yeah, I don't know if it's just the 16 to 24-year-olds that can feel that. Always on. And it means that they've lived a life that's always been online, right? That's what they've grown up with. And Cheryl Turkle, who's a social scientist and a clinical psychologist, put it like this. She said, human relationships are rich, they're messy, and they're demanding. And we clean them up with technology. Texting, email, posting, all these things get us to present ourselves as we want to be. We get to edit. That means we also get to delete. That means we also get to retouch the face, the voice, the flesh, the body. Not too little, not too much, just right. She wrote in her book, Alone Together, with a tagline, "We expect more from our technology and less from each other." You might have also seen this week, Mark Zuckerberg wants us to be friends with AI. After 2 decades of connecting us with our friends and family and those that we want to connect with, Mark's now seeking to solve loneliness with an AI avatar. Yet when the goal is to maximize our time on Facebook for advertising revenue, it's hard to believe that it's going to replace our need for real relationships that are rich, that are messy, and that are demanding. I was so blessed and encouraged by Lorna's word last week. I mean, she so clearly brought in that sense of what it means to be in relationship with God. You know, how easily we can stop short of entering into that. And rather, we kind of outside the door, and we're listening to songs about God, and we're reading about God. It's such a powerful illustration of the importance and the preciousness to spend time in relation with God. But what if this idea of relationships being rich and messy and demanding was also relevant to our walk with God? What if we risk editing out the bits and wanting to clean them up or gloss over, deleting the bits we don't like, retouching, not to do not too much, not too little, just right, so that we share the things we want to reveal to God? Today we're going to lean into this kind of rich, messy, and demanding relationship nature today. Using the kind of, you know, the kind of secular words from Cheryl, then it's not the words from the Bible. But I think it's an illustration to help us think about how do we look at and enter into our relationship with God. You know, for those who are this week carrying on with the Practicing the Way, in week two, we were looking at encounter with ourselves. And Mark Comer talked about how solitude forces us to face the pain that we've been avoiding. Without distractions, our vulnerabilities come to the surface. He used the story of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane to help us model God giving his feelings and pain, his desires, and how Jesus ultimately put his trust in the Father. Today, I want to dial into this first one, this aspect of feeling or pains. Now, this might sound a bit like complaining. Now, I might just need to call out the elephant in the room. You know, we are obviously standing here in Britain where we have an unconscious or an uncomfortable relationship with complaining. Now, it might be that we need to come back to the Bible, hey, as we look at this. But we need to first of all put aside our Britishness. You know, we can be in this situation where we kind of keep the stiff upper lip. It causes us to refrain from this kind of action of complaining. Or maybe it puts a politeness around it. We kind of hedge our complaints. We might say, well, I'm terribly sorry, but, you know, as a nation, you know, we might be sort of persuaded by the different characters we see on the television. You know, maybe it's the Victor Meldrew with one foot in the grave, or maybe it's the Hyacinth Bouquet and Keeping Up Appearances that put this comedy value over complaining. It's something that we laugh at, that's not to be taken seriously. You know, on a serious note, Andrew Bailey, who's chief executive of the Financial Conduct Authority, apparently said, per his surveys, almost three quarters of us wish we were better at complaining. So this morning, I'd just like to ask, what did you last complain about? What was the last thing you brought to complaint? You know, as I was preparing, I was reminded about Rick's word at the end of the Easter series. And no, it wasn't about complaining. I think the Australians, g'day, you know, the complaining doesn't come through. But it was the one about living in the idea of the now and not yet. We live in the eternal, in the hope of eternal life with God through Jesus' resurrection. And yet we live in a time where injustices feel rife, where our circumstances might cause us to question, where are you, God? Or if you love me, why is this happening? Sometimes those questions, we ask them individually. Sometimes we ask them as a community. Today, we're going to look at the importance of solitude in helping us to acknowledge those emotions, to name them, and to live and even thrive in amidst them. So you're ready to put aside your British art of complaining, of saying, I don't believe it, and orientating ourselves to a biblical understanding of what it means to lament and to journey through pain and promise. So to do this today, we're going to look at Psalm 89. And it's an example of, over half of the Psalms that are bringing us a reflection of lament. You know, it's a long Psalm, and I really want to value the word today, and we're going to read all through the Psalm. And I feel a bit like a tour guide. I feel like the main thing is going to be the Psalm. Like, that's the main thing that we're going to look at today. And I just want to bring some color to it, some additional things that might help us to see what the psalmist is bringing through the psalm. But before I jump into the psalm, I want to share a little bit about the background story so that you can really enter into what is God's great story. We don't know exactly when Psalm 89 is written, but it's likely actually that it's two pieces brought together in a single psalm written at different times and likely by different authors. The first 37 verses we're going to look at are by Ethan the Ezrahite. We don't know a lot about him, but we do know that his wisdom is mentioned in 1 Kings when it's compared to the greater wisdom of Solomon. And heading over to as we look at the psalm, the heading over it as we get started is a maskil. And it's meant to be written to music or as a literary term, and it's also meant to be instructional. So as we come into the word this morning, this is going to be instructional to us, as I found it has been for me. So I'm going to read the first four verses to get us started. I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I will take your faithfulness known through all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you have established your faithfulness in heaven itself. You said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. Here, Ethan is declaring at the start God's promises. He's reminding himself of God's big plan. He's focusing on the promises of the Davidic covenant. Essentially, God's promise to David. As we know, David was a man after God's own heart. He was really a figurehead for the glory days of Israel, while Solomon, his son had more wealth and power, David was the one that united the people of Israel and is really viewed as the father of the monarch that we know as Israel. While Abraham is the father of the Jewish people, David is seen as the father of the nation of Israel. So he brought the nation together in heart and soul, and he had a very special relationship with God. Now, God had made a covenant with him. And David, initially, he wanted to build a temple, didn't he? And he said that to Nathan the prophet. He said, here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains a tent. And God spoke to Nathan. He said, I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. And so instead of building him a house, God makes a covenant with David. And you can read about that all through 2 Samuel chapter 7. And that's what the psalmist here is brought back to, is reminded of the promises that God made to David. Now we're going to move on to verses 5. So I'll continue through the screen here. The heavens praise your wonders, Lord, your faithfulness too, in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies above can compare with the Lord? Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings? In the council of your holy ones, God is gratefully feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him. Who is like you, Lord God Almighty? You, Lord, are mighty, and your faithfulness surrounds you. Here, Ethan is declaring God's majesty. Look at those words. Who is like you, Lord? Faithful. He's reminding himself of his majesty. Next, we read on from verse 9. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. You crushed Rahab like one of the slain, and your strong arm, you scattered your enemies. The heavens are yours, and yours also the earth. You founded the world and all that is in it. You created the north and the south. Tabor and Hermon sing for joy at your name. Your arm is endowed with power. Your hand is strong. Your right hand is exalted. Here, Ethan is declaring God's might. Rahab is a euphemism for Egypt, and he's bringing the people out of Egypt. You have founded the world. Tabor and Hermon were prominent mountains. Even the mountains sing joy to your name. Next, we pick up from the verse we read together this morning in our memory verse. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you, who walk in the light of your presence, Lord. They have rejoiced in your name all day long. They celebrate your righteousness, for you are their glory and strength. And by your favor, you exalt your horn, our horn. Indeed, our shield belongs to the Lord, our King of the Holy One of Israel. So we looked at the majesty, we looked at the might. Now Ethan's declaring God's morality, his righteousness and justice, the foundations of his throne. He's looking up to God. He's lifting his eyes beyond his circumstances, beyond the daily routines, beholding who God is. Now the next section we're going to step through, he's pressing into God's promises, and we're going to see more of the language come out from the Davidic covenant that you see in 2 Samuel. Now, this is quite a long section, and so you probably won't be able to read it from there, but I'm going to read it out to you, and you can see how it's structured. As some of you, they would sing, but I won't sing it to you. Once you spoke in a vision to your faithful people, you said, I have bestowed strength on a warrior. I have raised up a young man from among the people. I have found David, my servant. With my sacred oil, I have anointed him. My hand will sustain him. Surely my arm will strengthen him. The enemy will not get the better of him. The wicked will not oppress him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down his adversaries. My faithful love will be with him, and through my name his horn will be exalted. I will set his hand over the sea, his right hand over the rivers. He will call out to me, you are my Father, my God, the rock of my Savior. And I will appoint him to be the firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. I will maintain my love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail. I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure. If his sons forsake my law, and do not follow my statutes, if they violate my decrees and fail to keep my commands, I will punish them in their sin with a rod, with their iniquity with flogging. But I will not take my love from him, nor will I ever betray my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, and I will not lie to David, that his line will continue forever, and his throne endure before me like the sun. It will be established forever like the moon, the faithful witness in the sky. Do you get a sense for how important the promises were to Ethan, and also to the nation of Israel? They were just clinging on to the promises. You can almost hear the rally cry. God is for us. for the nation, for the line of David. And it got me thinking as he's calling this out. I wonder why he's calling this out. Is he speaking to God? Or is he speaking to his heart? Or maybe it's both. Reminding himself of his promises, God's promises. After all this declaration, praise and prayer of the psalm, we're now about to pivot. Down to the reality of what the psalmist is feeling. Are you ready for a biblical complaint? For his lament? But you have rejected, you have spurned, you have been very angry with your anointed one. You have renounced the covenant with your servant and have defiled his crown in the dust. You have broken through all his walls and reduced his strongholds to ruins. All who passed by have plundered him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. Indeed, you have turned back the edge of his sword and have not supported him in battle. You have put an end to his splendor and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with a mantle of shame. How long, Lord? Will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how fleeting is my life. For what futility you have created all humanity. Who can live and not see death? Or who can escape the power of the grave? Lord, where is your former great love? Which is your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, Lord, how your servant has been mocked. How I bear in my heart the taunts of all the nations. The taunts with which your enemies, Lord, have mocked. And with which they have mocked every step of your anointed one. Can you hear the pain? The psalmist is writing at a time when the nation of Israel was taken captive and had been defeated by the nation of Babylon. The king of Israel at the time was Zedekiah, who was the line of David. The last Davidic ruler had fallen. Jerusalem had been taken under siege, the people starved, invaded, the temple defiled, the city burned. They also killed Zedekiah's son in front of him, blinded him, and transported him to Babylon as a prisoner. You can read that in 2 Kings, chapter 25 and Jeremiah, chapter 39. The throne of David now sat empty. Where are you, God? Why is this happening? Here lies the juxtaposition of God's glorious promises and the experience of a defeated nation. Seemingly the end of the Davidic line. In his book on lament, Mark Vrogrop describes this place as being on the dark side of God's will. And he uses this analogy. I'm going to read it to you. He describes it as meaning that you know you're in a providential orbit. You know that things are really beyond your control. And you know that there's a warm glow of God's promise-keeping grace. You know that God's promises are there. But for a moment, that promise-keeping grace is eclipsed by the pain or difficulty or confusion. You know that being in this position doesn't change the certainty of God's providential orbit that you're in. But the problem is, the eclipse of this moment leaves you feeling dark, cold, lonely. This psalm is written to music, right? As an instructional psalm. It's in the Bible to remind us, to encourage us, to lay out what's on our heart, what we're really feeling. Not to hold back. No noble British art of complaining. Proper biblical lament. Now, the psalmist doesn't stop here. And neither should we. We don't just complain. At the end of the psalm is something amazing, given the circumstances, and comes with great clarity. Praise be to the Lord forever. Amen and amen. The psalmist is not totally stuck in lament, but manages to raise his eyes and declare trust despite the circumstances. We see this pattern across the psalms, and we see many ways in which the psalmist lift their eyes to trust. And there's something we could share in the update this week. There's many places where you see the psalmist declaring their hurt, their feelings to God, and then saying, but Lord, yet Lord, and Lord. Many times you'll see them turn and focus back on the promises that God has made. Something else caught my attention as I was reading this as well, and that's that language of amen and amen. I thought, I don't think I've seen that before. Declaring it, it's almost like verily, verily, or truly, truly, declaring the authority or affirming it. And I was looking into this. I see it's actually something that appears in a similar way. It's not identical, a similar way. Jesus used this language in the Gospel of John. And I want to use it today to almost kind of add a scripture into our reading, right? We've been in a declaration of the Davidic covenant. And I want to make sure that as we come into our time of response, that we also lift the new covenant, right? And so I'm going to read to you from John 16. And these are the words of Jesus. So it says, now I am going to him who sent me. None of you ask me, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. But very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because God did not believe in, sorry, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Just like the psalmist grieving about the loss of the Davidic line, so here the disciples are grieving about the anticipation of the loss of Jesus. In Psalm 89, Ethan focuses on God's majesty, on his might, and on his morality. And in John 16, the focus is on God's pending sacrifice. Jesus going to the cross, the prince of this world condemned. When we're in lament and we look for the glow of God's promise-keeping grace behind the eclipse of our circumstances, let's remember what makes grace so amazing. It's because judgment is real, and Jesus paid the price. As the psalmist says in our memory verse, righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you, who walk in the light of your presence, Lord. I want to lead us now into a time of response. And really to build on the way I thought Lorna led us so well in a personal response last week. If I could ask the band to come up. So a bit like Lorna kind of encouraged us last week, I've just got a few questions. I thought it'd be great to encourage you to respond where you're at. Now, this doesn't have to be our only way we respond this morning. If something has stirred you, if there's something that you're working through, would you bring it to God in response now? And then if you need, like, please find a growth group leader or elder, someone that you can share. If you need also prayer for what you're stirred in this morning. But let's close our eyes. Encourage you to take a deep breath. And another deep breath. I just want you to welcome God into your morning. Welcome him in. Father and Son and Holy Spirit, welcome him in. Just where you're at, I wonder if there's a characteristic God has reminded you of this morning. Something about his might. Why don't you just thank him for something about his might? Now, what about his majesty? Is there a promise that you're reminded of God's majesty? And you call it out to him. And then lastly, what's God reminded you about his morality? About his justice. Now, I just encourage you, take another deep breath. And as you breathe out, why don't you tell God what you're really feeling? Now, for those who used your Britishness, I want you to put that aside, and I want you to be direct, unapologetic, open. Going to move into a chance of a time of worship before we go into communion. I just want to read one more scripture over us as we enter into this from Hebrews chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Lord, as we come into worship, we want to declare your grace. And Lord, that that grace points us to a just God. One with whom, whose presence we could not enter without your death on the cross. Lord, help us to be honest, Lord, to be open. That's what you're drawing us into, Lord. An openness and honesty. We don't need to hide. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We're covered by your blood. Let's draw back to him.